All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, this will be an expository series on Hebrews. We're at part 35. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verses 11 through 13. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Excuse me. Wherefore, lift up, verse 12 and 13 particular, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Verse 12, essentially a quotation from Isaiah 35, let's go over there as well. Isaiah 35, let's read verses 3 through 6. Isaiah 35, beginning with verse 3, verses 3 through 6, where it says, "Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them which are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." Verse 3, New American Standard Bible says, "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble." Now turn over to Isaiah 58 and let's read verses 5 through 7. Isaiah 58, beginning with verse 5. "Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day of Yahweh? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that you may break every yoke." Verse 7, "Is it not to deal the bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou coverest him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh?" Those are, you can hopefully see the relationship between Isaiah here and what we just read in Isaiah 58 and Isaiah 35, and what we also read Isaiah chapter 12, verses 11, 13, part of which was quoted from Isaiah 35. There's an obvious connection, though, there. And those are oft-repeated biblical responsibilities, individually as well as collectively. Unrighteous governments tend to either ignore or even enable the lowly, the poor, and the destitute in their deplorable state. Case in point, the Constitutional Republic's socialistic programs that it's inundated with on both sides of the aisle. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. Case in point, the Constitutional Republic's socialistic programs that do next to nothing toward eliminating poverty. Whereas Unrighteous governments tend to either ignore or enable the lowly, the poor, and the destitute. God's intention for those same people is for them to be assisted in overcoming their deplorable state. Now, in today's churchianity versus Christendom environment, I can imagine that someone countering that this has nothing to do with government. That Hebrews 12, 11 through 12 is about Christians and churches. Well, the first half of that claim is correct. It is, of course, about Christians, but it has nothing to do with churches. As we'll see later here in Hebrews chapter 12, this, what we've read here in Hebrews chapter 12, and basically throughout the 11 chapters and previous, this is about the heavenly Jerusalem brought down to earth from heaven. The new covenant kingdom established not in four-walled stained glass churches, but have all but surrendered their communities to the secularists, but in local ecclesias, that is, biblical communities in the fullest sense of the word, expressly established on the Bible's triune moral law, the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and civil judgments, exclusively adjudicated by biblically qualified men of God, who are, in turn, a continual blessing to the righteous, per Romans 13, 3 through 4 and 6, and in turn, also able to assist the widows, orphans, and poor, or at least that's God's intention, that they be assisted out of the state that they find themselves. Now, for more, again, regarding Ecclesia versus Church, for more, see the book, Ecclesia versus Church, Why Understanding the Difference is Critical to Our Future, and then also Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government. Both of those books available on our websites, missiontoisrael.org or BibleVersusConstitution.org on our online book, or excuse my online article, book and article pages, and or available free for the asking, the books themselves. Now, biblical ecclesias, that is, governments of, by, and for God, don't enable poverty as under today's government of, by, and allegedly for the people, but empowers them, providing them with the means to pull them up by their own bootstraps, if you will, including 2 Thessalonians 3:10 that says, quote, if any will not work, neither should he eat. Work not, eat not. Instead of rewarding them as under today's thieving socialistic constitutional republic that steals from the industrious and productive and gives it to the slothful. After it's first lined its own pockets with 75 to 90% of what it's stolen. Now, much of what follows in the rest of this message is essentially what's found in the book Thou Shall Not Steal, the eighth in a series of 10 free online books on each of the Ten Commandments and again their respective statutes and judgments, that I want to share with you as it highlights the stark differences between biblical law versus what comes from the framers, the constitutional framers' failure to implement the same here in America. And I'll forewarn you that the statistics that I'm going to share with you from the book are outdated, very outdated. They will nevertheless serve their purpose, because as bad as they were at the time I first provided them in this book, they have only compounded many times over since writing Thou Shalt Not Steal, and will therefore more than adequately demonstrate the utter futility of capricious man-made edicts, contrasted, of course, with Yahweh's perfect law of liberty. Let's begin by discussing the Constitutional Republic's taxes. And all of this is pertinent to what we've read in the three passages that we've begun with in Hebrews chapter 12 and the two passages in Isaiah. Let's begin by discussing the Constitutional Republic's taxes, every one of which is unbiblical. The graduated income tax being one of the most egregious ways by which productive workers and entrepreneurs are defrauded by being taxed at higher rates. Why? Well, of course, because they earn more. Add to that property tax, what's arguably the most insidious of all of the Constitutional Republic's taxes, both, by the way, condemned in the Bible. Did you know that? The Bible condemns both property tax and a graduated income tax. Turn over to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23, 1, we want to begin reading with verse 34. 2 Kings chapter 23, beginning with verse 34. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah his father, or in place of Josiah his father, and turned his name to, or changed his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoiakim, and took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. Then jump down to verses 36 and 37. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zabuda, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah. Verse 37, and he did that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh, unlike his father. And he did that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that his fathers had done, those, of course, who were evil. Now, Jehoiakim was evil. And what was part of the evil King Jehoiakim committed? Income and property taxes. Look at verse 35, which we skipped over. 35, and Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land, property tax, to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land, of every one according to his taxation, to give it unto Pharaoh Necho. Graduated income tax, property tax, and graduated income tax. Yahweh's graduated income tax is, today's graduated income tax is not only an ingenious way to steal more from the productive in society, it's also the antithesis of Yahweh's ethics. Socialism at its worst. Socialism can be summed up as, quote, more from those who have more, more from those who have more. The antithesis of what the Bible teaches, which is more to those who have more. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 9 through 12. Beginning with verse 9, it says, who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou to them in parables? So they're knocking and asking and seeking, and therefore God says, okay, I'm going to give to you what I won't give to those who don't seek, search, and knock. Matthew chapter 7. And the disciples came and said unto him, this is verse 10, why speakest thou to them in parables? Verses 11, what did I say, through 12. 11 and 12. And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Verse 12. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall it be taken away, even that he has. Now, it's not dealing with particularly with what we're discussing here, but it's a principle of God's law. That's the antithesis, again, of what socialism is, and that is more from those who have more versus what we just read, and that is more to those who have more. Yahweh, in other words, Yahweh rewards the industrious, whereas unregenerate man penalizes the productive and rewards the slothful. In a humanistic government, at one time or another, everything's inverted, turned on its head, upside down, screaming for men of God who, in the tradition of Paul and his traveling companions in Acts 17 and verses 6 and 7, screaming for men of God who will turn the world right side up. We've been here previously. I'll just read it to you again. Acts 17, 6 through 7, where it says, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down, what in reality was they were turning the world right side up, are come hither also. And here's the reason their world was being turned upside down. We need some more men and women like this. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus or Yeshua, Yah, who saves. And then turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 22, I want to talk about again, screaming for men of God who will turn the world right side up on behalf of their God and King. Even the creation is screaming for this manifestation of the sons of God, as it's recorded here in Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature or creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the sons of God to get about the business of what God has called them to do, and that's to take dominion on behalf of their king over at least their local communities, and then and beyond for the entire creation. Verse 20, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children or the sons of God, when they're manifested in doing what God called them to do. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth, screameth, as I put it, in pain together until now. It was beginning. Acts 17, they were beginning to turn the world of the heathen upside down, taking dominion again on behalf of their Christ. And therefore, the screaming of the creation itself for the manifestation of the sons of God was beginning to happen. Now, regrettably, in this day and age, it's been lost again. And it's screamed, the creation itself is screaming again for men of God to once again start taking dominion back. The manifestation of the sons of God in this generation, taking back what has been squandered to the heathen by previous generations. Now, most people will be, I'm sure, surprised to learn, especially with what I stated a little bit ago, that a graduated tax, an increase commensurate to the taxable base, is biblical. Now, it sounds like the exact opposite of what I just said, but that's right. The kingdom tax, not a church tax, The Bible knows nothing of a church tax. It only knows of a kingdom tax. The kingdom tax, the tithe, requires more from those who make more. I mean, think about it. 10% of $100 is $10. 10% of $1,000 is $100. And 10% of $10,000 is $1,000. While it is graduated, under this equitable approach to taxation, everyone pays the same percentage, 10%, juxtaposed with the Constitutional Republic's graduated tax scheme, whereby the more that a person makes, the higher percentage he pays in taxes, which is nothing but a socialistic leveling scheme designed to put everyone on the same financial footing, also known as government-controlled egalitarianism. To carnal, unregenerate man's way of thinking, no one should be allowed to excel or prosper over others. Therefore, human government increases the percentage of tax the industrious man must pay, which in turn penalizes the industrious and discourages ambition and initiative and enterprise. Because the only way to pay a smaller percentage in taxes is to make less money. You know, someone once compared America's present tax system to golfing. You drive hard to get to the green, only to wind up in the hole. Compounding the problem is the green, the quote-unquote green, should be silver or gold. Instead of green dyed paper worth nothing, but the paper is printed on. That's all it's worth. An ingenious, religious system based upon the faith of the naive public, hoodwinked into believing there's intrinsic value in their paper money. And the next step in the Constitutional Republic's defrauding or fleecing of the American public being the elimination of paper money for a digital economic system, which we're pretty close on the verge of seeing happen, whereby the public is completely under such a digital system at the quote-unquote mercy of the government and the bankers. What a wonderful system. I mean, this is just one aspect out of hundreds of thousands of consequences of the whirlwind today's America is reaping as a result of the constitutional framers' wind when they replaced God's perfect law of liberty with their own capricious man-made traditions, also known as the biblically seditious constitution. What a wonderful system the framers provided us when they rejected God's law and government. On the other hand, under the Bible's equitable economic system, ambition, initiative, and enterprise is instead encouraged, because everyone pays the same percentage in taxes. 10%. But only of their increase, leaving 90% to be reinvested or to be spent however else one chooses. That's equity versus the Constitutional Republic's abominable egalitarianism. Now, for more on this, see Chapter 25, Amendment 16, Graduated Income Tax versus Flat Income Tax, which is the Bible tithe, of course, Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, the Christian Perspective, once again on our online book pages, on our websites, and or available to you if you ask. Also, I would encourage the audio series Kingdom Tithing, not Church Tithing, but Kingdom Tithing, beginning at T804. Government welfare, financed by unlawful taxation, is one of many unethical means by which the United States government steals from its citizens. Frederic Bastiat in 1848, in his insightful book, The Law, elaborated. He wrote this at one point. He says, quote, "But how is legal plunder to be identified? Quite simply, see if the law takes from some persons what belongs to them and gives it to other persons to whom it does not belong. See if the law benefits one citizen in the expense of another by doing what the citizen himself cannot do without committing a crime. And then later, if such a law, which may be an isolated case, is not abolished immediately, it will spread, multiply, and develop into a system," end of quote. He also said, quote, "When plunder becomes a way of life for a group of men in a society, over the course of time, they create for themselves a legal system that authorizes it and a moral code that glorifies it. Look no further," end of quote, by the way, "look no further than the Constitutional Republic. And don't forget, regardless how much less a whore gets paid for her services than other higher priced whores, she's nonetheless a prostitute. Hello, Republicans. Socialism, impossible under a biblical government, is well and alive on both sides of the imaginary aisle on Capitol Hill. For example, I mean, there are many, many examples, but for example, you'll be hard-pressed to find either a donkey or an elephant that's not all in when it comes to the Constitutional Republic's socialistic public education system. Financed in part, and I think mostly by the insidious property tax that, along with eminent domain and public lands, is responsible for confiscating every square inch of private property in America. Stop paying your property taxes and you'll find out who the quote-unquote owners are, at least in their minds. Made possible by Amendment 5's provision for government confiscation. Theft of private property. Now, for more, see Chapter 14, Chapter 14, Amendment 5, Constitutional versus Biblical Judicial Protection of, again, the free online book, Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, The Christian Perspective. You know, Bastiat was not only insightful, but he was prophetic, because we're seeing it back in, what was it, 1858 or whatever it was, 1800s. Exactly what he said is what we see occurring around us and has in other generations and other places as well. But he was definitely prophetic. For example, an article published by the Plymouth Rock Foundation revealed the ageless truth of Bastiat's statement. Here is what it says. Quote, within a quote, "We created a welfare monster that is a shocking indictment of our sense of priorities," end of quote, within a quote. So said President Reagan in his 1987 State of the Union address. Since 1950, the number of persons receiving public assistance and social welfare payments has increased from 6 million to more than 30 million. Keep in mind, these stats are way outdated. In 1984, latest, that being the 1984 latest overall figures available, that was a part of this quote. In 1985, federal governments to individuals totaled $427.3 billion, while the total to be spent by all government agencies on quote-unquote welfare for fiscal year 1987 is estimated at $642 billion, end of quote. And of course, since 1987, the United States welfare system expenses have only compounded. And although cloaked in humanitarianism and alleged good intentions, today's humanitarianism, often just a front for humanism, humanitarianism, not too far off from being the same words even, government-controlled welfare is socialism, which is simply government theft. In Bastiat's day, government welfare was called fraternity, and you often hear that in or find it in the writings of the constitutional framers and other quote-unquote founding fathers of that day. Interesting. But in Bastiat's day, government welfare was called fraternity, meaning brotherhood. But this attempt at equality, government equality, is an unattainable illusion. Call it what you will, fraternity, brotherhood, philanthropy, welfare, let's understand this, they are all esteemed biblical objectives when they are voluntary. Quoting Bastiat again, he said this, quote, "It is impossible for me to separate the word fraternity," which again in that day meant welfare. "It is impossible for me to separate the word fraternity from the word voluntary. I cannot possibly understand how fraternity can be legally enforced without liberty being legally destroyed, and thus justice being legally trampled underfoot. Legal plunder has two roots. One of them is in human greed, and the other in false philanthropy." End of his quote. To put it simply, when fraternity, philanthropy, and welfare are government regulated, individual liberty is destroyed. Charity. Charity is the word the King James translators chose in place of the word love, as we find it in most of all other translations. Charity is the word the King James translators chose in place of love in 1 Corinthians 13, what's noted as being the love chapter. And love, of course, can never be forced or coerced. It must be voluntary. The same is true of charity as we normally think of the word. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, where it says, "Every man according as he purposes in his heart," not in the government's heart, in his heart, "so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity," New American Standard says under compulsion, which is what you get under the government every time, "but for God loveth a cheerful giver," end of quote. Charity, by its very definition, relies upon the free will of the giver. Compulsory giving, therefore, is an oxymoron, a contradiction of terms. Thus, for any government to provide handouts on behalf of its citizens without their consent is simply organized theft. The constitutional republic has invariably become an incredibly powerful organized mob, which confiscates the average citizen's money under threats of fines, imprisonment, and property confiscation. The government that taxes its citizens' capital, property, and what amounts to their posterity's inheritance, and then distributes them according to its own unlawful choosing, is guilty, if you think about it, of the same crime King Ahab committed when he stole Naboth's garden in 1 Kings 21. Let's turn over there. First Kings chapter 21, we want to begin reading with verse 1, once we get there. First Kings chapter 21, beginning with verses 1 through 13, where it says, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard or next to the place of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said unto Ahab, Yahweh forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came unto his house heavy and displeased." Again, let me see what we want to go through, verse 13. And Ahab came unto his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed, and he pouted, and turned away his face, and would eat no bread. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite. And he said unto him, Give me, and said unto him, And give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. I'm all upset about it. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise, and give and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry, and I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Who's really running the kingdom here? Verse 8, So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with the seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in the city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou dost blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And the men of the city, even the elders and the nobles, who were the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezreel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. Verse 13, And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him, and the men of Belial witness against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. And, I mean, what about his posterity? And in 2 Kings 19:26, we're informed that Ahab and Jezebel not only had Naboth killed, but all of his sons who could have still claimed rights to that to the property. Although someone may object that Ahab stole for his own personal aggrandizement, theft is theft, whether someone steals for himself or from someone else. And do you really think that government officials and employees do not profit along with the welfare recipients? Here's again from Plymouth Rock Foundation, quote, Poverty is big business. About 530,000 government employees are paid to staff and the welfare machine. The monthly payroll, now this is 1987 figures, is $600 million, $7.2 billion a year. This doesn't include the cost of offices, equipment, telephones, and travel expenses, or the vendors who profit at the welfare spigot. Economists figure that it costs about $3. Listen to this. Economists figure that it costs about $3 to deliver $1 in public assistance to the poor, which means that only 25 cents out of every dollar spent on welfare gets to the poor, and the other 75 cents in the pipeline to fuel the bureaucracy. End of quote. Nevertheless, many people will still be inclined to argue that the welfare system is good, so long as it improves the lot of the poor to some degree, however small. But I ask you, how many poor people have actually been rescued from poverty by the United States welfare program? You know, American economist and 1976 Nobel Prize winner in economics, Milton Friedman, is quoted as saying, quote, If you pay people to be poor, they will be poor, end of quote. Case in point, Biden's COVID bailout relief money, Biden's COVID bailout relief money, and in many cases, recipients also chose not to work. They're getting paid not to work, ballooning the unemployment ranks, which biblically means they also should not have been eating. The April 1985 Reader's Digest ran an editorial review entitled, How Uncle Sam Robbed America's Poor. You probably would never see that title on anything, in any article today, such as, at least in such a noted periodical as Reader's Digest. But again, How Uncle Sam Robbed America's Poor, in its opening paragraph, established the failure of welfare reform in the 60s. Quote, a comprehensive, compelling new study of the working age poor shows that the welfare reforms of the 1960s did not work. There were no victors, only victims in America's war on poverty, end of quote. And nothing, I guarantee you, nothing has changed since. A September 1987 Reader's Digest article entitled Caging the Welfare Monster, again, a title you wouldn't hear in any periodical today, at least as well established as Reader's Digest, elaborated upon the welfare system's inherent failings. Quote, evidence demands that welfare discourages work, weakens family, and keeps people mired in poverty. Quote, within a quote, it could be renamed aid to create dependent families, end of quote, within a quote, observes the Chicago Tribune, end quote, within a quote, it rewards failure and punishes success. That is the message handed down to children, parents of the next bigger generation of welfare recipients, end of quote, within a quote. A growing consensus agrees with Drew Altman, New Jersey's Commissioner of Human Services, quote, within a quote, able-bodied recipients should do more than simply cash government checks, end of quote, within a quote, and end of quote. The underlying suggestion being that welfare recipients should perhaps work for their handouts. The Bible puts it more bluntly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 10 through 12. I'll just read it to you. It says, thus we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Starve him till he will work, in other words. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread that they've earned, end of quote, as I added. Yahweh's law includes provisions, but only for those willing to work for them receive the benefits. Let's go to Leviticus 19. Leviticus chapter 19 and verses 9 and 10. And you might want to go back and read this entire chapter and the provisions herein, but verses 9 and 10 are the ones that are particularly pertinent for what we're discussing. And it says here, verse 9, and when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of the field, neither shalt thou gather the leftover gleanings of the harvest. Verse 10, and thou shalt not glean the vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape out of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger, and also for the widow, of course. I am Yahweh your God. And so it says, thou shalt leave them for those who are in a state of destitution. But the point being that the poor and the stranger, at least those physically capable, are required to go into the fields and reap the gleanings themselves. You want to eat? You got to work for it. But some people will still argue. The government uses our money to subsidize some good causes. Well, first of all, do not miss the operative phrase, our money. Whether the cause is Social Security, Medicaid, workman's compensation, this is all socialism, public education, college loans, business grants, bankruptcy bailouts, domestic or foreign aid, food stamps, housing for the poor, farm subsidies, or disaster relief, the use of unconsenting citizens' money still amounts to stealing. No matter how noble the cause, theft remains theft. If it is theft for an individual to confiscate his, for example, his neighbor's automobile, sell it, take the proceeds, and give it to the Red Cross, that's theft. It's also theft or a collective force to do essentially the same thing by means of taxation, coercion, and threats. Except it's worse when the government steals from you. Economist Walter Williams is quoted as saying, quote, "When a politician robs you, you have to be bored listening to his reasons. Why? You have to be bored listening to reasons why he did so. But a common thief spares you the grief of just taking your money and going about his business." End of quote. Now, many people might be wondering, what then is the solution to welfare needs? Well, I've already given you some of them from Leviticus 19, but knowing the benevolent spirit of our people, demonstrated time and again, if the tax money stolen for welfare was returned to its rightful owners, at least three things would occur. First, with that much more money in their pockets, our people would meet most, if not all, the legitimate needs of others. Americans, if that money was returned to them, Americans have proven time and again that they are more than willing to assist in times of crisis on their own, even above and beyond what the government is already stealing from them. On February 16, 1987, then President Grover Cleveland vetoed House Bill number 1203, entitled "An Act to Enable the Commissioner of Agriculture to Make a Special Distribution of Seeds to the Drought-Stricken Counties of Texas and Making an Appropriation," which would have been $10,000 therefore. Part of Cleveland's reasoning follows. Quote, "The friendliness and charity of our countrymen can always be relied upon to relieve their fellow citizens in misfortune. This has been repeatedly and quite lately demonstrated. Federal aid in such cases encourages the expectation of the paternal care on the part of the government and weakens the sturdiness of our national character. While it prevents the indulgence among our people of that kindly sentiment and conduct which strengthens the bonds of common brotherhood," end of quote. Grover Cleveland understood. Now, second, with welfare in the hands of private individuals, there shouldn't be very many people who would argue that the money would be used much more efficiently, stretch much further, and accomplish much more than when funneled through the constitutional republic's bureaucracy. It would furthermore go, all of it, directly to those in need, not only 10 to 25% of it, but all of it. And third, relieving federal and state governments of their welfare responsibilities and perpetual employee payrolls would go a long way toward balancing the federal and state budgets. Not that it's today's ungodly federal and state governments' responsibility to take care of the poor and the destitute to begin with. It's the responsibility, biblically, of local kingdom ecclesias to do so, that have tragically disappeared thanks to their replacement with four-walled stained glass putrefying churches. Christianity, also known as churchianity versus Christendom. All right, I think we've got time to look at one more verse here, as I intended. Hebrews chapter 12, if you will, please. Once again, Hebrews chapter 12, and we want to look at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 14, where we find the following. It says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Matthew 5:9. There are several similar admonitions in the Bible. Matthew 5:9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." They'll be blessed by God. Romans 14:19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things there wherewith one may edify another. Part of Yahweh's instructions to the Judahites and in even their Babylonian captivity was as follows. Jeremiah 29:7, and seek the peace. Now God had put them in captivity, but nonetheless he says, seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto Yahweh for it, for in the peace therefore shall you have peace. End of quote. Now, Hebrews 12, verse 14 again. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Where the King James has follow, the New American Standard and Young's Literal Translation has pursue. Puts a little bit different emphasis on it. Pursue peace with all men. However, pursuing righteous peace with others, righteous peace with others, knows nothing of capitulation or compromising the truth for the sake of peace. Ephesians 5:11 and similar passages still stand. Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but just have peace with them. That's, of course, not what it says. But instead, reprove, or some versions have exposed them. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. Consequently, Hebrews 12 and verse 14 must be harmonized with Ephesians 5:11. Christ, the author of peace, went to his cross to death, holding fast the truth of God's word and his law that he personified. So clearly, pursuing whom we're to follow. So clearly, pursuing peace and compromising truth are not compatible. At least not for those committed to the author of truth and peace. On the other hand, vacillating compromise is a hallmark of any government not established upon the unchanging ethical standard found only in Yahweh's moral law. Case in point, the biblically unqualified civil quote-unquote leaders in the biblically egregious constitutional republic, who are capricious as the shifting winds. Here's an example illustrating the disparity between man's ever-changing standard and Yahweh's never-changing standard. And I forgot to give the documentation for this, but you can find it in my online article entitled Right, Left, and Center, Who Gets to Decide. Here's the quote. Two people could have walked down any U.S. street in 1930, one with a bottle of whiskey under his arm and one with a bar of gold in his pocket, and the one with the whiskey would have been a criminal, whereas the one with a bar of gold would have been considered a good law-abiding citizen. If the same thing happened in the U.S. city in 1970, one with the whiskey would be the law-abiding citizen, and the one with the gold bar would be a criminal, end of quote. In a mere 40-year period, man's standard had completely reversed itself. Talk about capricious. And the same transposition of ethics has occurred numerous times under all governments based on the traditions of man. Why? Sometimes for no other reason than for the sake of peace with opposing parties. That's not the peace that God has in mind in Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Turn quickly over to Romans chapter 12, and I'll just read it as I get to it. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. Romans 12, verses 17 and 18. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as it lieth or depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. So much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with everyone you possibly can. You know, the person who doesn't want peace, think about this. The person who doesn't want peace, where that's not paramount with him, is a criminal, to whom peace means little or nothing in his pursuit of self-aggrandizement by whatever means possible. The man and the woman of God, on the other hand, pursues peace with all men. Man, I want to be peaceful with all men. so much as it depends upon them, or for me, so much as it depends upon me, but never at the expense of truth. Same chapter, last verse, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And regrettably, overcoming evil with good, also known as righteousness, doesn't, get prepared, it doesn't often conclude in peace. So much so that Christ warned in Matthew 10, 21 through 22, that righteous men and women will even be hated by their own family members. Nevertheless, it's incumbent upon us to present the truth in such a fashion as to quell hate, the hatred where hatred can be quelled. Real quickly, Ephesians 2, excuse me, Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And then Colossians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Masters, give to your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us. With all praying also for us, that God would open to us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech, for the sake of peace, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. And then lastly, 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 15, New American Standard Bible says, but sanctify, this is where it has to begin, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. I hope you're living in such a way that people want to know about the hope that's in you. And they're asking, what is it about you that makes you so different from everybody else? But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. End of quote. So much as it depends upon you, seek peace with all men, but never, 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 never at the expense of truth. That is not the peace that God instructs and charges us with, as found in Hebrews 12 and verse 14 and in Romans and these other passages that we've already read. I want peace. God wants me to have peace. God wants peace. But the truth doesn't always present peace. But I will present it in such a way that I can hopefully have peace. And in most cases, it's not going to create peace. It's going to cause dissent simply because that's what the truth does. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, to the division of soul and spirit, and as it proceeds there in the rest of the verse. It cuts. And therefore, it's not always going to bring peace, but I'm going to do whatever I can at any given time as I understand the best means to do so, to present it in such a way that as it depends upon me, I will try to be at peace with all men, and we should too. Maybe more on this in the next message, but time has run out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for your glory, praise, and honor, to your glory, praise, and honor for all things that you've granted and given us. Once again, for your glorious word and what it presents to us and how it guides our life in all things according to your good will and pleasure. We love you. We surrender ourselves to that. We sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. And then with that, doing our best to seek peace with all men where peace can be had. We love you. We praise you. We glorify you for the peace you've put in our hearts in knowing and serving you in Christ. Glory be unto thee once again. We claim these things in and through and by Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.